So, 1 Kings chapter 21, and coming to verse number 17. To read from there down to the close of the chapter, let us hear the word of God as we read it together now. 1 Kings chapter 21, and the verse number 17. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed, and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. And the Lord will bless the reading of this passage of his own word, and will do so for his own name's sake. We're going to turn our Bibles to 1 Kings 21, where I read with you earlier. So let's take time now just to open up God's word at that point in our Bibles, and then we will come to the Lord's message. We will bow in prayer. And let us just take these moments to seek God, to call upon him, and to cry to him for the help that we need as we come to his word this evening. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we continue in thy presence. We are fully mindful, we're fully aware of the truths that we have been singing. We know, Lord, that it is not our work but thine that saves. It is not our emotions, our feelings that generate the new birth. It is the work of the Spirit. O Lord, we cry to thee, therefore, that thou wilt come and thou wilt move among us, and thou wilt open up hearts in this gathering, as you did for Lydia of old, when her heart was prized open and was given a willing acceptance of the gospel and of the things that Paul was preaching. And Lord, we pray that the same experience might take place in hearts this evening. We look to thee, O God, for the anointing of the Holy Ghost, for thy divine presence, for the moving of God in our midst. Come and tabernacle with us, we pray of thee, and bless this season as we wait in thy presence. May the Spirit of God convict, may his work be done, may there be that opening up of minds and hearts to those matters that relate to eternity. And bless us now, and do us good. We look to thee, we pray in Jesus' name, and for his glory and for his everlasting praise. Amen and amen. The text this evening I want to bring to your minds is verse 27. That we'll be looking at other scriptures in relation to what will be before us. But verse 27 of 1 Kings 21 says this: "It came to pass when Ahab heard these words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly." At first reading, the words of this verse send out the message that Ahab had reached a turning point in his life. Now, he certainly needed to come to such a time, for he is one of the most outstanding examples of ungodliness in all Scripture. In fact, among the kings of Israel, there was no one who exceeded Ahab in wickedness. He was a notorious, he was an infamous man because of his sinful ways. And that fact is not surprising. For example, when we take account of Ahab's background, he was the son of a man named Omri, whose own life is summed up as being one also of great wickedness. We read of Omri's life in terms of summary in chapter 16, verse 25 of 1 Kings, and it says there, "Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him." As you're able to hear from that statement, the predecessors of Omri are mentioned, and we're told that he did worse than all those who were before him. But you will notice that nothing is said about those who followed him, such as his son Ahab. Ahab succeeded his father Omri to the throne of Israel, and he reigned for the next 22 years after Omri's death. And he reigned and he lived in a manner that actually surpassed and actually superseded the wickedness of his father. The witness of the Holy Ghost makes this absolutely clear in a number of statements in these chapters. For example, we read, "Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him." Or, "Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel." And that includes his father Omri, all the kings of Israel that were before him. And then again, in the very chapter where I read with you, "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord." And therefore, had the apparent turning point been true that we have noted in our text this evening, then there would have taken place one of the most remarkable conversions, spiritual conversions, of which you could ever read in God's Word. What is described in verse 27 has the appearance of what we might call a watershed moment. Now, you know what a watershed is. As we think of that word in its geographical context or with regard to its very origin, it's a geographical term. A watershed refers to the area where all the water in that area gathers together in a single river, and therefore that is called the watershed. Or it can also be that place where you have a ridge that divides two mountains and the water flows to either side and forms two rivers. That's what we mean by a watershed. It is a dividing line. It's a turning point in that sense. And it's from the original uses of this word watershed that the word has actually been taken and applied as a metaphor or a figure of speech with regard to this matter that we're thinking about tonight. A watershed or a turning point in a person's life. A watershed moment or a watershed experience. Let me say to you that conversion to Christ through saving faith in his blood and repentance from sin and a turning on to God is truly a spiritual watershed or a turning point in a person's life. That's what God's people long to see, isn't it? It's that we pray for continually in the lives of our families and our friends and our neighbors and the people of our land and our nation. When a person is rescued from a life of disobedience and a life of sin and a life of wickedness, well, prayer is answered and the church rejoices and God is glorified. And such a change is truly a turning point. It is an event that every human being needs to experience. It marks the commencement of a whole new life. It ushers in a completely new future, a future that holds the ultimate outcome of being with the Lord someday, of being in glory with God and with Christ, and being there throughout the ages that are yet to be, those interminable and uncountable ages that stretch out before us when a man comes to Christ and he is then he is destined for that glorious future. Surely his coming to the Lord is a watershed experience. It is truly a turning point. So, with regard to Ahab, the question must be asked as to whether these words, 1 Kings 21:27, these words of our text truly marked a spiritual watershed in his life. At this very point, I want simply to say that that is not the case. Sadly, tragically, though you might read this verse and even be like Martin Luther, because amazingly, Martin Luther believed that Ahab did get saved here. Shows you that a man like Luther wasn't infallible. Because when you read the following verses and all that's recorded of this man, there's absolutely no doubt that this man was never saved. He did not come to that spiritual watershed. He was not delivered from his sin. There was no turning point in his life. These stirring terms are in this verse, and they are stirring terms. It came to pass when Ahab heard these words that he rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. Now, if we had no other scriptures but these, if Ahab's story ended here, then we might very emphatically affirm that this was his watershed. This was a spiritual turning point, that he genuinely came to know God. However, we would be very wrong, very much wrong on that conclusion, as I want to show you tonight in this message. And there are three matters in relation to Ahab that make it absolutely clear that while this verse may have the appearance and the manner that I've described it and explained it to you, yet, there's absolutely all the evidence on the other hand that it was not a turning point. It was not his conversion, but rather far from it. My dear friend, may God teach you tonight that you need a turning point in your life. And may a turning point come, to use the word again, may the watershed experience occur in your soul and in your life. And may it be something that is real and lasting and saving, that will change you not only for time but for eternity. That's my prayer, that's my longing, and I want to really press that home tonight as I endeavor to show you these three matters, as I say, in relation to Ahab, that make it clear that this was not a spiritual watershed for Ahab, but the very opposite. What are the three matters that we can see in these words? First of all, there is here a performance, Ahab's performance. This was only a performance and nothing more than that. There's a very striking feature that marks this verse when you read it carefully and when you think about it. All that Ahab did here was of an outward kind. It was all outward. It was all external. It was therefore only a performance. Oh, how wicked is the heart of man, that he is able to perform in a spiritual manner, carry out a kind of a charade or an act before a holy God and give the appearance that he has been saved, or give the appearance by means of that performance that he has had a spiritual watershed. Oh, how wicked is the heart of man, because there are many like that. And that's exactly what I see here to begin with. What you notice here is really what Paul talks about when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 5. And I simply take out the words there because they are very relevant. And what we're looking at this stage, in that verse, Paul speaks of a form of godliness, a form of godliness. And that's what you see in this verse. This is a form of godliness. The word form in that verse, 2 Timothy 3, 5, it means a mere outline. It refers to that which is external and visible. It is the semblance of something else, but it is not real. It is not genuine. It's only a form. It's only an outline. There's no substance to it. The verse goes on to say, 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Oh, godliness is wonderful. Godliness is to be like God. Godliness is to be saved. Godliness abides in the heart. Godliness enters the soul. Devotion to God, love for God, a desire to follow Him and flee from sin and do His will and walk with Him. But there are people who have only a form of godliness, like Ahab. Only a form. Only a performance. There's no power, there's no reality, there's no substance to it whatsoever. And so those words are a fitting description of this man Ahab and what you find in this verse. He had the outward appearance, but it was a performance only. Seemingly he was a changed man, a repentant man even, but not so. Let me show you what happens here. Notice all that he did. We must look at the terms of this text to see exactly what he actually did, what he actually performed. I'm telling you, I'm making it clear, he put on a performance. That's all it was. He rent his clothes. It's the first thing that's mentioned. It came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes. Now in the Bible, the rending of the clothes or the garments was a sign of sorrow. It was something that many people did. As you go through the Bible, you'll find this in various places and with various cases. People actually tearing their clothes, rending their garments. Because, well, in many cases, it was genuine and they were broken over sin and they were moved so much so that they took their clothes on their very bodies and they tore them apart as a sign of their repentance and their sorrow and their desire to turn away from their sin. It is a biblical action that is found in many, many cases. And yet what we find is that what accompanied those cases that were genuine was not only a rending of the clothes, but a rending of the heart. And you see, the outward performance that we see here with Ahab was not accompanied by a rent heart. His heart remained as it always was. We'll see more about that a little later. It was the same old heart, the same wicked soul, the same ungodly nature. It wasn't changed. And with all the rending of his garments, he did not have what really counts. He did not have a broken heart. I'll tell you, men and women, a broken and a contrite heart is what God requires. That's what the psalmist says. And many of you know that great psalm, Psalm 51, written by David when he was truly repentant, after his backsliding, after his wickedness, and God smote him, and his heart was broken. I don't know whether he rent his clothes or not. In fact, my memory here is working. It may well be back there in 2 Samuel that he did rend his clothes, but be that as it may, he certainly had a rent heart. A broken heart. Psalm 51 verse 17, he wrote this in the wake of genuine repentance. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Whenever Israel were been dealt with by God through the prophet Joel, Joel brought a message along these lines to Israel. You find the word in Joel 2, 12 and 13, and here's what was said. Here's what the Lord said to Israel. Turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Then he said this, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. Rend your heart, sinner. You can have the performance, you can put on the outward appearance, but has your heart ever been rent? Has there ever been godly sorrow, brokenness over sin, over wickedness, over ungodliness, over your transgressions? Young person, you can have the outward performance, all the religious exterior, all the spiritual signs and marks that may actually give the impression that all is well with your soul, but your heart has never been broken. Your heart has never been moved. You've never come to see how ungodly you are, how wicked you are, how lost you are. And therefore, it has no value. He rent his clothes. What else did he do? He put sackcloth upon his flesh. That's what the verse says. And then it also tells us that he lay in sackcloth. Sackcloth is mentioned twice in the matter of his performance. He put sackcloth upon his flesh. Now, sackcloth was a covering made of hair. It was very coarse. It was very uncomfortable. But it was worn next to the skin. It was another way in which Israelites or even Eastern people in general gave the impression, set forth the thought from their very wearing the sackcloth that they were also in that way giving evidence of sorrow and repentance. And so they wore this sackcloth. And to wear sackcloth was a sign of mourning. It was often worn when somebody died. They put on sackcloth. And therefore it was a sign of mourning. And it was also a sign of not only mourning over death, but over sin and wrongdoing. And then Ahab not only put on sackcloth right up against his skin, but he lay in it tells us here. He lay in sackcloth. Now let me say something here. This is the only place in the Bible where you read of somebody lying in sackcloth. What it means is that he lay down on a bed of sackcloth. He lay there during the night time. I don't know how much time went by here in his performance, but part of it was lying down at night when darkness came. And he lay there, as it were, doing penance, as if he's mourning over his sin, as if he's truly broken before a holy God. And actually, this whole performance that he was going through was to give the impression that he was making atonement for his own sin. You see, to lie in sackcloth and to wear sackcloth was painful. It was uncomfortable. It was not something that you or I would like. As I read about it in relation to the Word of God and the wearing of sackcloth and even lying in sackcloth, it was actually the self-infliction of punishment. Ahab was punishing himself. Think about that. Do you realize that to this very day, people are doing this across the face of the world? They wear garments, rough garments. They have them close to their skin. They inflict punishment upon their own bodies in one way or another. They believe that in doing this, they can make atonement for their sin. They can please God. They can make amends. They can pay for what they've done. And this is what they go through, this performance. Let me tell you, my dear friend, no sinner. No sinner can make atonement for his or her sin so as to gain acceptance with God. All that men do in that nature of things, you see, is polluted by their own sinful hearts, and therefore it has no value with God. You can inflict yourself by scourging or by beating your body, and I'm not making this up. This is what people are doing tonight in various religions across the world. They're beating themselves. They're inflicting pain on their bodies, and they believe that they are making amends for their sin, and they're making God happy with them. Now, you may not do that, but there may be the notion in your mind that you can make some kind of atonement for your own sin and satisfy God and please God. But as I've just said to you, you can't, because all that you do is marked by the corruption of your own sinful heart, and therefore it is rendered useless. That's what God says about our works. What does he say in Isaiah 64? That tremendous statement, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And therefore, sinner, you cannot make yourself better. You cannot add to your standing before God. You cannot give yourself acceptance with God. It is all vain and foolish and empty and futile. It will bring you no favor with God. That's exactly what Ahab's trying to do. He fasted, or he rent his clothes, he put sackcloth upon his flesh. The third thing is, he fasted. You know what that is. He stopped eating, he stopped drinking. Maybe there was a fear in his heart of some kind. Maybe his appetite went from him. Maybe he was dead scared as he heard those awful words from Elijah that the dogs would eat his flesh and lick his blood. To hear that kind of a message from the prophet of God would drive anybody to terror, anyone who's got any wit or any common sense. And yet, my dear friend, his fasting was only an attempt to, again, work up favor with God. Scripture speaks of fasting that is acceptable with God. It speaks of God's people fasting when they're so taken up with the Lord that they forget about their bodily needs for a season and they set themselves to seek after God. That's true and godly fasting. There's no merit to it, but what it really means is, and listen to me, biblical fasting is when a child of God gets alone with God and is so taken up with God that he, she forgets all about earthly things and eating and food and so on while this intense period of seeking after God is being gone through. That's biblical fasting. But this man Ahab, here's the fasting of a man who was seeking to purchase God's favor. Everything that he does here is a performance to try to work up a reward with God and gain a reward from God and gain God's favor. We live in a day, again, when this is going on around us, and I speak to you tonight. We live at this time of the year that men call Lent. And what do? Well, it used to be they gave up eating fish on Friday or something like that. It's part of Lent. And now, I was just reading about this the other day, just to bring myself up to date. People who follow Lent in the Catholic Church, and now, tragically, in just about every Protestant church, so-called, across the nation. For it is a Catholic superstitious rite that's valueless and superstitious. But nowadays, they say, we'll not use our mobile phone for a period of time. And that's supposedly to work up merit with God. That's how ridiculous the whole thing becomes. But my friend, let me tell you, what Ahab was doing here is what people are doing today who follow Lent and who follow the practices of the superstitions of Rome. Let me tell you, the only merit that you can gain with God is the merit of Jesus' precious blood and his finished work and his perfect righteousness. It's only the ransom paid by Christ on behalf of sinners that God will accept. And therefore, if you trust in anything else, you will surely perish. It is only a performance. And so he rent his clothes And he put sackcloth on and lay in it, and then he fasted. And then the fourth thing that he did is even is very telling, isn't it? Look at the very last words of this text. He went softly. That is believed to be a reference to the fact that he took off his shoes and he went barefoot. Maybe he was thinking about Moses, I don't know. Because Ahab's an Israelite. Ahab knew what men of God had done. When they approached God, they removed the shoes from their feet. And that's the idea here. He took off his shoes. He went barefoot, step by step, maybe in a pensive manner. One of the old writers called Bishop Patrick made this comment. It was as if he had no heart to go about any other business. He goes softly. He realizes that God sees him. He puts on this performance as if he's now reverent in the sight of God, as if he has a godly fear, as if he is therefore showing to God that he is endeavoring to please him and to gain his favor. And there again you have the thinking of multitudes. They go softly, as it were. In other words, they come before God, they bow, they genuflect, they make the sign of the cross, they do all these things that give the appearance, the outward physical appearance, that they are truly seeking God and they're sorry for their sin and they want to get right with God, and they do all these different matters that I've mentioned here. But let me tell you, my dear friend, where they make the mistake is this. They fail to keep in mind that it's the heart that God sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. And therefore, what he desires to see in the heart is a heart in which there is the evidence of trust in Christ as Savior, like the heart of Lydia. What he wants of you, my friend, is a heart in which there is residing a firm trust in Jesus Christ. You can do all the outward things you like. You can attempt this, that, and the other thing, but it will never save you. See it here tonight. This man did all these things because he felt maybe this will earn me acceptance with God. He rent his clothes. He fasted. He lay in sackcloth. He tiptoed along. I remember hearing a sermon on this years ago to one of our ministers, this text. You know how he described it, or know how he entitled that message? The man who went to hell in carpet slippers. Very good way of putting it. He went softly. I don't remember one other thing about the message, but that was his title. And here's this man Ahab, and the whole focus is on the outward. Everything is outward. To be seen, visibility, going through a performance, but it amounted to nothing. Because not only was this a performance, let me say secondly, it was only a pretense. That leads on. It was only a pretense. Verse 29 actually is not to be thought of as if Ahab was saved by means of his performance religious works. That verse says, "Seest thou who Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." This verse does not speak of pardon. Verse 29, it only speaks of a staying of the day of execution. And God spared the nation here at this time, but then he brought the judgment on the nation later on. I just want to say that in passing, because going back to Ahab, we find that God already had pronounced the sentence on Ahab. Do you notice that, my friend? Did you see that in our Bible reading tonight? He already had said what he was going to do on Ahab, and while he spared the nation for another period of time, Ahab came to a terrible end. Because first of all, what he did was only a mere performance. And then what he did was only a mere pretense. That's proved very simply. Do you notice? Do you notice, my friend, in the whole story here in this chapter and even afterwards, that he never tried to restore Naboth's vineyard? That's what brought this awful pronouncement of judgment into his ears from the prophet Elijah. He had taken Naboth's vineyard, and he made no attempt to return it or have it go back to his household or back to his family. That vineyard was taken as a result of falsehood and fabrication and murder. But there's no evidence, none whatsoever, that Ahab took measures to reverse the situation. Do you notice that? He did these outward things. He put on his performance. But I'm telling you, it was only a pretense because he made no attempt to restore that vineyard. Do you not see the lesson there? His apparent repentance was pretense. It was only a sham. And let me tell you why. It was nothing more than that. It was performed, and now this pretense comes in out of a dread of punishment, not a true fear of God. There's a difference, you know. There are men across the world who get very fearful when they're caught out. When someone comes along and says to that individual who has committed this crime or the other crime, you're the one, I saw you, you did it, and now you're going to pay the price. And there's great remorse and there's sorrow and there are all the signs, outwardly speaking, that the performance is put on. And of course, many are deceived by that and they think this is wonderful. This person has really repented. My friend, repentance is accompanied by an effort to put things right. And there's nothing of that in Ahab's behavior. Furthermore, he had no love for truth. Look at chapter 22, verse number 6. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And so on. This is actually 3 years later, as verse 1 shows you. Verse 1 of chapter 22 says, they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. 3 years have gone by. 3 years since he put on the sackcloth, and he lay in the sackcloth, and he rent his clothes, and he walked softly. 3 years have gone by. And maybe now he thinks, well, I'm out of danger. Time has passed. I'm still alive. God's judgment hasn't come. Maybe it will never come. Maybe I've escaped. And what do you find him doing in verse 6 here? He gathers the false prophets round him. That's a telltale thing, isn't it? This man, with all his performance, has no love for truth. He gets the false prophets. That's who they are in verse 6. And then, along with that, he has a burning hatred for truth. And for God's man, look at verse number 8. And the king of Israel, that's Ahab, said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire the Lord. And listen carefully. But I hate him. I hate him. I hate him. For he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. I hate him. Is that the heart of a man who's repentant? Is that the sign of a man who's turned to God? Is that the evidence of a watershed experience? No, not at all. He gathers around him his false prophets. He hates the prophet of God. He says, I hate Micaiah, because Micaiah says nothing but evil about me. And then there's another little thing here. Indeed, it's not a little thing, it's a major thing. This man Ahab, you listen carefully. This man Ahab had the gospel presented to him not long before this. And I'm talking about chapter 18 of 1 Kings, when on Mount Carmel, And Ahab was the main man on the other side, I mean, in opposition to Elijah. And in 1 Kings 18, you read those wonderful words in verse number 38. These words, "Then the fire of God fell." And what was that? That was Calvary being presented there in Mount Carmel. There is Ahab and all the false prophets, and he still got them here, as we've just seen in this chapter. All those, well, not those, because they were all slaughtered, but here's another bunch of them. And they've risen up, and he's got them gathered around him, and Ahab has forgotten what he saw on Mount Carmel. He actually saw the fire of God coming down, like everybody else. And he saw the fire of God consume the bullock that Elijah had placed on the altar. He saw, in other words, he saw the great doctrine of substitution. That's the gospel. He saw the fire falling on the sacrifice. He saw, therefore, in that parallel way, what Jesus Christ would do when he would come into the world. Because Ahab's an Israelite. He knows the truth. He has heard the truth. He has heard the promise of the Messiah. And he sees it all before his very eyes. The fire falling. The substitute being consumed, and therefore he sees the great truth of God being satisfied by the death of the substitute. You see, this is all in the background. He knows all this. He has seen all this. He's not a man who's ignorant of the truth. He's just like you. As you sit here tonight in this gospel meeting, you're not ignorant of the truth. You've heard the word of God. You've been preached to. This mission has come and gone, just taking it, and other times. And you've listened to the message of Christ and the explanation of the gospel and Christ at Calvary and God judging Christ. And the dear Son of God been punished for men. The fire of God coming down, as it were, upon Jesus Christ, consuming him, he who is the substitute, but yet made satisfaction to God's justice by his substitution. You have heard all that, you are acquainted with that, and yet, my dear friend, why is it that you're not saved? You may go through all the ceremonies that Ahab went through, and it's all a performance, because what you are exhibiting is a mere pretense. You have not yet come to Jesus Christ to trust him as your Savior and your Redeemer. And let me show you one more thing here before I move on from Ahab's pretense. He believed that he could escape the judgment of God. Let me show you this. This is God's word. Follow it carefully. Lest you would start to think that you can escape the judgment of God. Look at verse 20 of chapter 22. It says, "The Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?" Now, just leaving aside the setting of those words, what I want you to see from them is this. Ahab heard this. He was going to go up to Ramoth Gilead. That was his whole desire here, to go up and capture that place. And now he's told by the Lord that he's going up there to die. He's going up there to die. That's all I want to say at this stage. Verse 23. Here's an additional detail. "Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord has spoken evil concerning thee." This is said directly to Ahab. God was taking this man step by step to his eternal ruin. He's told that he's going to fall at Ramoth Gilead. He is told that in the lips of those prophets whom he's listening to, there's a lying spirit. He's being deceived. But he did not believe, you see, that he would fall on the very field of battle. Look at verse 27. "Thus saith the king," that's Ahab, "put this fellow," that's Micaiah, the faithful prophet, "put this fellow in the prison, and feed him with bread of affliction and with water affliction." Now listen to these next words. "Until I come in peace." was he saying? I'll be back. Despite what God has said to him, you're going up to Ramoth Gilead, Ahab, and you're going to die there. And there's a lying spirit in those prophets of yours. But he has the brazen impudence to say before God, I'll be back again. I'm not going to die. I will not fall at Ramoth Gilead. Look at verse 30. And here's the final step. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into battle. But put thou on thy robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. What's he up to here? More deceit. More of an attempt to evade what God has said is going to happen to him. And poor old Jehoshaphat. And you see, Jehoshaphat was a man of God and a very foolish man at this time in his life. First of all, he had married Ahab's daughter. And she was a wretch. And he swept along here. And now when they go to battle, Ahab says, I'm going to disguise myself, but you put on your robes, the robes of the king. And that's why on the battlefield, the armies of the Syrians thought that Jehoshaphat was Ahab. And they surrounded him to slaughter him, believing he was Ahab. Do you see the malignancy of the mind of Ahab? As he says to his son-in-law, you put on your robes and I'm going to disguise myself because God's not going to get me. I'm not going to die this day in the battlefield. My friend, all of this adds up to this whole point. There was a performance of sorrow and seeming repentance, but that's all it was. It was one gigantic pretense. He was pretending all the time, as well as performing, believing that he could get away with it. And I tell you something, human nature being what it is, that's what sinners are still doing. They can put up a great performance. They can put on a show. They can give the impression that they're seeking after God or they're doing this, that, and the other thing. But all the while, it's nothing but a pretense. Well, that leads me to this. Ahab's perdition. What happened to Ahab? Look at chapter 22 and verse 34. And you got the answer. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel, that's Ahab, between the joints of the harness. And the rest of the story tells you what happened. He's mortally wounded. He's carried back to Samaria. He dies there. And as they wash the chariot where all his blood has gathered, the dogs come and they lick that blood. And what God said about Ahab was fulfilled to the last letter. Now, what is all this? Verse 34, I'll take you back there. A certain man drew a bow at a venture. You know what that simply means? There's a bowman on the field of battle, a Syrian soldier, and he sees this individual in a chariot. That's Ahab. And he doesn't know who he is. He's no idea. That's Ahab. But God knows that's Ahab. And God has purposed that Ahab will die. And that soldier draws his bow, and you can see the scene in your mind's eye. And he lets loose with an arrow. And that arrow is God's arrow. And that arrow finds its target. It tells us here that he smote him, the king of Israel, between the joints of the harness. Now, that's not the horse's harness. That's Ahab's armor. And there's a chink there. There's a little space in his armor. And that's where the arrow finds him. As you might say, against all odds, so unlikely that arrow shot, we might say by chance. Of course, there's no chance. That's nonsense. But you know what I mean? This is God's arrow. And my friend, from that arrow, nothing could stop it. It was unstoppable and it was unavoidable. Because there is the sting of death. And when death comes, you will not be able to stop it. And you'll not be able to avoid it. And that day Ahab died, in the manner I've sought to describe for you. And therefore we have his performance. All looks good. But it's a pretense. And it leads to his perdition. Because Ahab died that day, and Ahab went to hell. There's nothing more sure. Because he died a wicked man with an ungodly heart, with a litany of transgressions to his name, and with all his performance and all that he went through, it's all one gigantic pretense. And therefore the day came when God caught up with Ahab, as he said he was going to do, and Ahab died that awful death, and Ahab perished. And sinner, so will you. I don't know exactly what you're attempting, what you're trying, why you've not come to Christ, what the reasons may be why you're not yet saved, or whatever way you want to put it. I do not know. I can't see your heart. But there are people sitting here tonight in this gospel meeting. And while the parallels with Ahab may not be anywhere near parallel, yet the issue is you are in danger. You are in awful danger of losing your soul. And one of these days, the arrow of God will find you. And it will wing its way into your very being and take your life, and your soul will be lost forever in God's hell. And so, sinner, what should you do? Well, do not be like Ahab. Performances have no value. Pretenses will be found out. Oh, to come to die without Christ, without God, is to come to die without hope, and is to be lost forever. And therefore, sinner, seek Christ tonight. Seek him with all your heart. Trust him while he is to be found. Let us bow in prayer. Let's, with quietness and stillness and reverence, bow before the Lord. Because until I pray, the meeting is not over. And therefore let each one of us and God's people engage in prayer, but let each one of us just bow with the utmost solemnity before the Lord and focus on his truth and consider what he's been saying to us. Are you putting up a performance? And that's all it is. And therefore, it is a pretense. It will lead to your ruin, to your eternal damnation. And therefore, sinner, it's time to seek the Lord. Seek him now as you sit there before God. Let your cry go up to heaven that God will save you, and he will. Trust him. Do not leave this meeting house tonight until you're right with God. It'll be my privilege and my joy to talk with you, help you, open up the book, lead you to the Lamb. Therefore remain. Stay when others have gone. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him. Come tonight. And our Father in heaven, we pray that the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and bring it home, apply it to hearts and to souls, write it powerfully upon people's minds. Give them no peace until they seek thee. Compel them, even this night, to give deciding grace. May they find themselves unable to leave this meeting house, as if arrested by a mighty hand upon their souls. O God, do this and save, we pray of thee, for thy glory, for Jesus' sake, for God's eternal praise. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all who know and love thee, both tonight and forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.